I want to end today talking about what mercy and truth look like practically for us. The title of this session is Strength and Beauty, and that in a nutshell is what mercy and truth look like. They look like strength and they look like beauty in our relationships. As we talk today, I'm talking about the bigger picture. I'm talking about you as an individual, but I'm talking about the bigger picture of the body of Christ that we started talking about last night. We're going to be in James chapter 3. But as you're turning there, I'm going to talk about the theme verse for the conference, which is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3. And then also I'm going to talk about verse 4. Verse 3 says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." Proverbs chapter 1 through 7, it's kind of an introduction to the rest of the verse, and it's a collection of, I guess, what we would call fatherly advice from Solomon to his son. He's just kind of telling him, these are the basics of what I want you to know in chapters 1 through 7. And he covers a wide variety of topics. Chapter 3 is still very introductory to this lesson, this fatherly advice that he gives to him. And so when Solomon is talking to his son, he says, this is important. He says, you need to get mercy and truth in the right perspective in your heart. And one thing he tells him to do with mercy and truth, he says to bind them around his neck. This would have been a very clear word picture for Solomon's son, because in the Jewish culture, they often did that with small portions of the law. They would write small portions of the law down on pieces of paper and put them in little boxes, and they would tie them to themselves with leather bands. They would tie them on their forearms, they would tie them like a necklace, they would tie them to their foreheads. And they would have these little boxes always with them of little portions of the law so that they would always be thinking on the law. They would always be reminded of the law. It would always be in them and around them. And so this is the word picture that Solomon is doing. He's saying, you know those phylacteries that we use, those little boxes? He said, I want you to think that way about mercy and truth. Put mercy and truth in that little box and tie it around your neck so that it's always with you. And then he goes even further. He says, write them on the table of thine heart. He means make them permanent, etch them, tattoo them on your heart, so that no matter where you go, you are functioning out of mercy and truth. It's both the outward and the inward aspect of mercy and truth. These are so important, he says to his son. Keep them with you all the time. And then there's an amazing promise that he gives to his son in the next verse. He says, if you do that, if you live a life out of mercy and truth, you'll have the right kind of relationship with both God and with everybody that you meet. That's a powerful statement right there. You'll find favor and good understanding both with God and with man. Now, when Solomon said this to his son, it was very important in the Old Testament that the Israelites lived in such a way that procured the favor of God. Favor is another word for grace. That they were living a life to understand God in such a way that they could gain grace with him. Now, we live under the new covenant because of Jesus. I don't have to do anything to get God's grace. Jesus did that already. So I have God's grace, but I still have to work at my relationships with man. And he says you can find grace in the sight of every person that you meet. Not only that, but you can live with them with good understanding. The same Hebrew word for being shrewd, for being wise. I can understand you in such a way that makes it possible for me to live well with you. Not just to survive you or put up with you, but to live well with you. Can you imagine that kind of a life? So that every single person you come in contact with just showers you with grace. And you know them in such a way because of the way you hold mercy and truth so dear that your relationship with them, you are able to live well with every single person that you know. That's the promise that Solomon gives to his son right here. If that's not true of you, then what we can infer from this passage is that mercy and truth have not been bound around our necks and tattooed upon our hearts. Because if they had, then we could have favor and good understanding in the sight of every man. Look now in James. This is the practical workings of all of our relationships. James is, the author of this book is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. We learn about him in the Gospels. He was not a believer. In fact, he hated Jesus. He hated his brother. And you learn about that through the Gospels and through the book of Acts. But then he came to know the Lord. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? Then as an adult, he came to believe in Jesus as his Savior, his brother, as his Savior, and he ends up writing this book, the book of James. And James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's filled with very practical application for our Christian lives. Chapter 2 is the famous passage on faith and works, and what seems to be a dichotomy is actually very compatible way to live the Christian life and the only way to live the Christian life. And then we get into chapter 3 where he talks to the church, the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, and he says, you guys have a problem with your tongues, and you got to realize the importance of that. And then we get to, in chapter 3, we get to verse 14. Look at verse 14. Actually, let's look at verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. James asks a question. He said, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Look around you to everybody and ask yourself, who are the wise ones? Who are the ones who have knowledge? And then he says, I'll answer that question, by the way, James says. I'll answer that for you. He's the one who shows out of a good conversation, that means his lifestyle, his works with meekness of wisdom. You know what meekness of wisdom is? It's mercy and truth. It's speaking the truth in love. You're showing a life that's full of meekness, but also full of wisdom. He said, those are the wise ones that live among you. And then he gives a contrast to that. So there's one way to live, that's speaking the truth in love. It's living out of mercy and truth, but there's another way to live, and it's with envying and strife. So if you have bitter envying in your strife, he says, in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. Don't believe that you're spiritual if you have envying in your hearts and if you have strife with your brother. You are not living right, if that's true. So don't pretend to be something that you're not. Don't be a hypocrite. These are strong words from James. James lets you have it. He pulls no punches. Same thing with John. In the Gospel of John, in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, like, there's no holding back. He's just going to tell you like it is, whether you like it or not. That's exactly how James is, too. Look at verse 15. He says, that wisdom, thinking that you're something, thinking that you're a really good Christian, you're glorying in yourself when you have envying and strife, that wisdom descendeth not from above. That wisdom is earthly. It's sensual. It appeals to your senses, your eyes, your ears, things that you can touch, things that are temporal. It's devilish. And this is why, because where envying and strife is, there's confusion, there's disorder, there's every evil work. So if you're not speaking the truth in love, if you're not living a life with mercy and truth tattooed upon your heart and bound around your neck, what you end up having is envying and strife. You know what that ends up with? Confusion, chaos, evil. That's the result of that. These are two opposite ways for us to live. And so then he says, but the wisdom that is from above, this living your life out of meekness of wisdom, that wisdom that's from above is first pure. It's pure. It's true. It's right. It's peaceable. And not just that it settles for peace, but that it makes peace. It goes out and makes peace. It's gentle. That means it's kind. It's easy to be entreated. That means it's open to reason. Easily willing to give up his rights. Does that categorize you? That's what this meekness of wisdom kind of a life, this mercy and truth kind of a life looks like. Is it easy for you to give up your rights? Are you open to hearing another perspective other than your own? That's what it means to be easily entreated. It says it has is full of mercy. There's our word again. And it's full of good fruits. It's without partiality. It means that it has no personal bias. I'm willing to lay aside all opinion, all personal bias, my background, my history, my thoughts, whatever. It says, and the fruit of righteousness, and also it's without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So do you want to live at peace with all men? You want favor and good understanding in the sight of all men? That's the way to do it. Speak the truth in love. Live a life of mercy and truth. Okay, so let's talk about then why our relationships are not healthy. Why are relationships not healthy? If we all know that's true, and I don't believe there's a person in here who would say, no, I love the conflict. I love it when my relationships are totally messed up and totally chaotic. No, it's hard to deal with a relationship like that. So why aren't our relationships healthy? Well, James asked that same question. Keep going, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Where do all the wars and fights come from? That word fightings, it means violent verbal conflict. It's the same word that's used in Titus where he talks about quarreling. It's the same word that's used in Psalms when he says slanderous speech causes strife. It's that same word. Whence do wars and fightings come? Where does that come from? If you have any kind of verbal conflict, any kind of strife, any quarreling in your life, where does it come from? And once again, James answers his own question. And he says, here's where they come from. They come even of your lusts that war in your members. Now, we think of this word lust usually in a sexual connotation, but that's not what it means. It just means anything that you want. It means your passions, your desires. So this is amazing what he's saying. He's saying, what causes the fights, the arguments that you get into? Every struggle, fight, argument, they have a common denominator. You know what that common denominator is? You. Wait, what? It can't be me. If I could tell you all about that other person, then you would realize it's not me. I am not the problem here. And James is saying the problem is you. And I'm not talking about extreme situations here. I'm not talking about situations of abuse or dealing with somebody who is not right mentally or emotionally. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the everyday conflicts that we get into in our lives. Where do the conflicts come from? James says they come from you. There's one common denominator. There's one dynamic that threatens every single relationship in your life, and this is what it is. You want something, and you can't get it. Where does your conflict come from? James says. It comes from the desires that are inside you. There it is. Every single conflict I experience in this lifetime comes from one place. I want something, and I can't get it. I can't get my way. We see this in full display with our kids. I have 5 kids. I talked about that before. And my 4th child is the worst. We're training her out of it, but she's still deep in process, you know. Like, she's just, we're really working hard on her. And so here's my 4th and my 5th children, Sophie and Molly. Molly's not nearly as bad as I make her out to be on some days. But everybody in life has experienced this exact same situation. I'm in another room, and I hear Molly and Sophie in their room, and this is what I hear. I had it first. No, you didn't. It's mine. Well, you can't have it because I got it. Well, I got it for Christmas. Well, I was playing with it first. Okay, so here's the problem. Both of them want something. The tendency for parents is to rush in and ask a question. Do you know the question? Who had it first? The problem with that is we're not solving anything. So this is what my kids are used to in our house. I go back into the room and I say, here's the problem right here. Both of you are selfish. Doesn't matter whose it is. Doesn't matter who had it first. None of that matters. Both of you are being selfish right now. One of you or both of you could give up your rights. One of you could esteem the other better than themselves. One of you could prefer the other one in honor. But as long as both of you keep insisting on having it your own way and fighting for what you want, then this conflict is going to stay. But the more mature one is going to give up her rights. That's what I say just about every single time. Now, it's so they know. As soon as they hear me walking, they know. And I can hear, okay, you can have it, Sophie. They can hear my footsteps in the hallway. But that's the problem in all of our relationships. We're in a relationship with another fallible human being who also has a list of wants. And both of us want something, and we're trying to get that thing, whatever it is, from the other person, and neither of us are willing to give up our rights. So every conflict that we have is because of us. And the thing that you may want, maybe find a want. Maybe you just want to be valued. Maybe you just want your opinion to matter. Maybe you just want to be heard. Maybe you just want to be loved without conditions. Maybe you just want to be respected or treated fairly. Those things are fine to want. The problem comes in when I decide that the only way I can be happy is for you to give me what I want. And I refuse to be happy unless you do. Every single conflict that we go through in our life comes from the fact that I want something and I can't get it. And so here's the result of unhealthy relationships then. Look at verse 2 of James chapter 4. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and you still don't have what you want. Can you believe that here? We're willing to go to war. We want this thing so badly that we're willing to kill for it. Now, we may not kill, but we sure know how to kill with our words and with our looks. And we still can't have it. We still want it. We desire to have it. We can't get it. We're willing to go to war for this thing until we can get it. You know what that looks like in a home? Looks like emotional manipulation. Looks like the quiet treatment. It looks like passive aggressiveness. It looks like a critical spirit and attitude. It looks like a refusal of sexual intimacy. Looks like withdrawal. That's what it looks like. We don't fight with our fists, but we fight with our attitudes. And we're willing to fight anyone until they give us what we want. Meanwhile, we're wrecking every relationship we've got. And that the result is conflict. Conflict comes from refusal to give up my desire. So what's the result of unhealthy relationships? It's conflict. What's the problem with every relationship? You. What's the result of all your unhealthy relationships? Conflict. Conflict comes from refusal to give up my desires. There's that term in verse number 2 where it says, ye desire to have, that's an interesting term. It means I'm hotly pursuing after it. I'm going to do everything that I can until I can get it. It's a picture of someone who's trying, like running after something that they want, but what they want is just in front of them forever, and they just keep running and keep running and keep running and keep running. And those endless fruitless attempts to satisfy our desires, that's what fuels our conflict. That's what keeps us in conflict. This desire to have in every relationship struggle that we have ever experienced can be reduced to my trying to satisfy my own internal desires in a way that conflicts with your trying to satisfy your own internal desires. And those internal desires come up against each other, and neither of us are willing to give the other one what they need or what they want until we get what we want. Owning that makes a big difference. Until we own that, we're just going to be a victim our whole lives and nothing will ever get resolved. And are you okay with that? Are you okay with living like that forever? If you are, then you can ignore everything else that I have to say. But if you want something bigger and better for your lives, then let's keep going. Conflict comes from refusal to give up my desires. Conflict comes from an insistence that the other person give them to me. So now we're stuck because we have to blame the other person for our unhappiness. But to blame them is also an admission. It's to admit that I can't be happy unless you cooperate with me, which also means that if we follow that to its logical extreme, it means that I can never be happy unless I'm able to control the actions of every other person around me. Otherwise, I'm just going to always be unhappy. So to admit that is to blame. Wait, really, what to admit it is to say I'm just a child. Unless I control everybody's actions, then I can never be happy, which just makes me childish. You'll never be able to control everybody's actions. You'll never be able to control anybody else's actions. And so when we keep insisting that they are able to, or that they are satisfying our desires, what happens? We're trying to squeeze the desires that we need out of the people around us. Meanwhile, they're trying to squeeze their desires out of us. And the problem is everybody is suffocating. And we're suffocating each other while we're being suffocated ourselves. And neither of us are willing to let go of our hands. We're all just going to go down together and wreck the whole thing together because no one is willing to give up their rights. And we never stop to figure out what the problem really is. And the problem is one person has to say, you can have it. Whatever that means for me, I'm going to give up my rights. And I want to reiterate, I am not talking about extreme situations. I'm talking about the everyday conflicts that we're in. Somebody has to say, you can go. You can sit in the front seat. You can have the toy. You can pick the movie. Somebody has to say it. So what does a healthy relationship look like? A healthy relationship look like then? 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, those books, are both hilarious and sad. They are hilarious because they're such a picture of humanity. They're sad because they're such a picture of humanity. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, who was just the biggest mess. They were a disaster. There were so many fightings and problems. And in the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses an issue that was happening. The church was split. And some people were saying, I was in this church and got saved by Paul. So I'm more important than you are because Paul's better. And there was another group that was saying, no, we're from Apollos. And Apollos is better because he's older than Paul. And so we're better. And then the other group is saying, no, we're saved from Cephas, which is another name for Peter. And so they're saying, we're saved from Cephas. And everybody knows Peter has been around way longer than those other guys. Also, Peter knew Jesus personally. So we're better. And what Paul says is, none of you are better. Because everybody comes from God. I'm nobody. Apollos is nobody. Peter's nobody. None of us are anybody. He uses a phrase, that's in the end of chapter 3. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, he goes on and uses the phrase and he says, here's what I want for you. I want to make it so that nobody in here is puffed up. against each other. This is an interesting word that's only used that one time. And it means inflated, swollen. It's the same word that we use for the word ego. He said, here's what I want for you, that nobody has an ego. That's really the problem. That we all have this ego. And so what does a healthy relationship look like? It looks like a deflation of that ego. Like it's non-existent. In chapter 4 and verse 1, I'm going to go there, 1 Corinthians, if you want to go there with me. If not, I'll just read these verses. But chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, there's what Paul says. If you're going to think of us, here's how I want you to think of us. Verse number 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Okay, so in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 3 is when he's saying, it doesn't matter if you're from Apollos or Cephas or Paul or whoever, none of that matters. When you think about us, here's how I want you to think about us, and he uses a very interesting term. He says, as ministers of the grace of God and stewards of the mystery of the gospel. Do you know what that means? It has the Greek connotation of an under rower. Do you know what that is? Do you remember those big, huge ships that were powered by men underneath, and you could see the oars sticking out of the bottom? The important people, the people that mattered, were on top of the ship, on the deck of the ship, eating, drinking, had no idea who was underneath. But what was underneath was mostly slaves and prisoners, chained to the oars, and they're just powering the ship. Nobody cared about them. Nobody knew their names. Nobody even remembered that they were there. And Paul says, here's what I want you to think about us. I am an under rower for the gospel's sake. And then he says in verse 2, and it's, you know what's required in a steward and an under rower? One thing, that he's found faithful, that he just keeps rowing, that he doesn't care if he's on top of the ship. He just keeps rowing. Not caring if anybody knows his name, not caring anything about himself, period. He just keeps rowing. So if you want to have a healthy relationship, you're going to have to do several things. The first thing you're going to have to do is refuse to live for somebody else's verdict. Paul gives an interesting illustration in this chapter as we move on. He says in verse 3, he says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. And he uses the illustration of a courtroom in these next several verses. And he says, I'm possibly up here on the witness stand. You have me set up here on the witness stand, and you're all playing judge and jury here in my life. And he says, really, to me, I don't care what you think of me. That's what he says. It's a small thing that I'm judged of you. Whether you say I'm great or whether you say I'm terrible, I don't care. Well, that can't be right. I mean, that seems like humanistic mentality, right? Here's what we do. We mistakenly insist on drawing massive amounts of security from people who are ultimately oblivious to the amount of weight that we're giving their opinion of us. They have no idea how much we're assuming that they should think about us, or how much weight we're giving, how much security we're putting into their opinion of us. We want their verdict, which just means that we want their stamp of approval. We're living our lives for the stamps of approval from the people around us. There's a verse that we all know well that almost nobody knows really what it means. Proverbs 17:17 says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. We usually say about this verse, what that means is that if you want to have friends, then you need to be friendly. That's true, but that's not what that verse is saying. What that verse is saying, a man that hath friends, meaning a man that is living for the people around him, he must show himself friendly. And show himself friendly, it means he's got to waste himself. He's got to spoil himself to get those friends. It means I have to try to be whatever you want me to be over here if you're going to be my friend. I have to try to be whatever you want me to be over here. I got to waste myself in order to get friends. A man that lives for that, he has to waste himself to get those friends. But then he says in the rest of the verse, you don't have to do that. You know why? You know what the rest of that verse says? You have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You don't have to waste your life trying to beg stamps of approval, verdicts from everybody around you. You don't have to do that. You have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You don't have to live your life for the verdict of anybody else. And so most of us would say, well, that sounds great. I don't care what people think. It only matters what I think, and I know I'm all right. But look what else Paul says. He says, I refuse to live for your verdict. But look what he also says, verse 4, or verse 3. But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself. You know what he says? I refuse to live for your verdict of me. And I also refuse to live for my verdict of me. He said, it doesn't matter what you think about me, but you know what else doesn't matter? What I think about me. That doesn't matter either. You know why? Because it only matters what God knows about me. That's what matters. So the answer to living without trying to secure everybody's stamps of approval is not to say, I just need my own stamp of approval. That's not the answer. The answer is to say, nobody here on earth can give me a stamp of approval. Nobody's stamp of approval matters but God. And he's already given it to me. You know what he says? You're a new creature in Christ. You're my workmanship. You're righteous. You're a saint. That's amazing. You know why? Because those terms are not because of what I did. And not because of what I do tomorrow. They are only because of what Jesus did. So a healthy relationship has to come when I refuse to live for your verdict, your stamp of approval. When I refuse to live for my own, but when my confidence is only in Jesus. When your confidence is in what God says about you because of what Jesus has done for you, and not in what anybody else thinks or what you think about you, and when I'm functioning the same way, then our relationships start to mend. Because we're not living to get anything out of each other. The only reason I'm living and doing what I'm doing is out of gratitude for what God has already done for me. When that happens, when I see who I am in Christ, when I see what I was, and what, because of the blood of Jesus, I am now, that can only bring humility. So what does a healthy relationship look like? A refusal to live for your stamp of approval. A refusal to live for mine. A confidence in my identity in Christ. And consistent humility. C.S. Lewis said that the essence of true humility is not thinking less of myself. We often think of humility as that. Someone who says, oh, I'm not really good at that, or I'm bad at this, or no, you don't want me here, or I shouldn't be a part of that, or whatever. No. Because that's still I, me. It's just a different form of pride. C.S. Lewis says, the essence of true humility is not thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. It means I don't have to insert myself into every situation. It means when I walk into a room, I'm not the first thing I think of. It means when I'm in a conversation, I'm not wondering what you're thinking about me. I don't even put myself there. I'm not in the situation. That's humility. And that's when our relationships start to mend. Humility means I stop connecting every single experience, every conversation, every situation with myself. It means I stop thinking about myself altogether. It's not self-esteem and it's not insecurity. It's not self-hate and it's not self-love. You know what it is? It's self-forgetting. That's humility. Living a life where I don't even think about me. And that's when our relationships start to mend. Now, how do we stay healthy then? Because we got to practice this. We got to practice it daily when we deal with each other. What does that look like? We'll go back to our original passage, and this is where we're going to end. Ephesians chapter 4, our original passage from last night. And we're going to look at the last half then of this chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at verses 1 through 16 last night, and we end up at verse 16, where the whole body is fitly joined together. We're all exactly where we're supposed to be. We're supplying all the joints where we need to. We're speaking the truth in love, and every part is working effectually, which is what the end of the verse says. And because of that, the body edifies itself in love. It makes increase of itself. Okay, so that's what's supposed to be happening. Now keep going, verse 17. So Paul says, this I say therefore, because of that, I have something else to tell you, he says. And I testify of the Lord, this is true, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. So because all that's true, you're part of this body, your life is bigger than your life. Because of that, stop walking like you used to walk. Stop doing the things you used to do. I gave the illustration in the breakout sessions earlier today, the illustration of metamorphosis. A caterpillar goes through the process of metamorphosis, climbs into that cocoon and melts down to practically nothing, and then emerges from that cocoon a butterfly. It's amazing, isn't it? God could have just made a caterpillar and a butterfly, but he didn't. We have this whole scientific process that is just remarkable, and this butterfly comes out of this cocoon, a brand new thing, like doesn't even resemble what he was before. That's the picture of salvation. You died to your sin, you got rescued from your sin, and you emerged a new creature. You emerged a butterfly. You were a worm. And you came out a butterfly. Now, what he's saying here in verse 17, then, is since you're a butterfly, don't walk like you used to walk. I said earlier today in the breakout session, a butterfly could absolutely say, you know what, this flying thing, I mean, my wings get tired. Sometimes it's annoying, and I miss my old worm friends. And he could very well decide, I'm not going to fly anymore, I want to go back down and eat dirt. I want to go slither on the ground. And he can do that. Does it turn him back into a caterpillar? No, he's still a butterfly, he just looks stupid. And so Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus, in much kinder terms, he's saying, don't go back and live like a worm. You're a butterfly. Fly, man, fly. You've been released from all that. Why are you going back to that? Don't walk as the other Gentiles walk. You already know the truth. You're part of a bigger picture here. You are part of the body of Christ that's supposed to be joining together to make increase of itself. So live like that. And he tells us how. He describes first the way it used to be. He says, they have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. They don't know what it's like to be a butterfly. They're blinded to it. They don't know. They're still ignorant of it. And then he goes on. He's saying, verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. They can't help it. They're still chained to earth. They're still worms. Like you were before you got saved and turned into a butterfly. They're still stuck. They don't know. They can't help but live a life of lasciviousness. You've been set free from that. So stop living like you used to. You've been set free. In fact, he says, the next verse, he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. You know better, is what that verse means. You know better than that. You know the right way. You know what it feels like to fly. And so then he goes on. And he gives us a list of things to put off and put on. And then he gives us the why. Why we need to put that off and put something else on. And here's why. Look at verse 21. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Stop living like a worm. You're not a worm. That's corrupt, according to deceitful lust. It means it's rotten. It's rotted. Don't chain yourself to that old dying carcass. You've been freed from it. Let yourself loose. And he says, be renewed in the spirit of mind. Know what's true. And then he goes on and he gives us examples. Put on the new man. So here's what he says. Put off the old man, the worm. Put on the new man, the butterfly. Live how you are created to be. The new man is after God. It's created in righteousness. It's created in true holiness. And here's what it looks like. The first thing that it looks like is that it puts off lying and puts off honesty and puts on honesty. Wherefore, putting away lying, verse 25 says, speak every man truth with his neighbor. We put off lying. We put on honesty. Be honest and don't lie. That's pretty easy. But here's the why. Because this is bigger than you. What does it say? Because you're members one of another. Because you're part of a body. This is a bigger picture than your life. You think that your life is just about your life, but it's way, way bigger than that. You are part of a body. You have been fitly framed where you are supposed to be. So don't lie. Put off lying. Put on honesty. Why? Because this life is bigger than you. Look at the next one. We're actually going to skip 20, 26 and 27 and come back to it. Look at verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Put off stealing, put on work. So work hard and don't steal. That seems pretty self-explanatory too, right? Why, does he say? So that you can give to him that hath needeth. Again, a reminder that your life is bigger than your life. You don't work for you. Your life is bigger than that. The reason you work, the reason you bring in money, is so that you can have more money to give away. Your life is bigger than you are. Look at the next one. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. He says, put off corrupt communication, put on edifying words. Speak to edify and not to downgrade, is basically what it says. Corrupt communication just means rotten speech. Anything that's rotten. Anything that pulls somebody down or tears somebody down. And why does he say that? End of verse 29. So why do we do it? So that it may minister grace to the hearers. Well, who are the hearers? Well, what's the context of Ephesians 4? The church. So you're part of a bigger thing here. So watch your mouth. Your life isn't about you. This is bigger than you. Another reminder. And he gives us another one. In verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Put off bitterness and put on forgiveness. So forgive everyone and don't be bitter. Also seems self-explanatory. And here's the why. Why is the why? At the end, he says, because God's forgiven you. God's forgiven you, so stop being bitter. And I know a lot of us, we hate to admit that we're bitter. It's hard for us to admit, because we all like to think we're bigger than that. That we can let it go. It doesn't bother me anymore. I'm not really bitter. But the interesting thing about verse 31 is that this in the Greek is what's called progressive sentence structure. It means that everything is built upon on each other. So you need to stop being bitter, and here's the natural progression of what's going to happen. If you are bitter, here's how you're going to know it, basically, is what that's saying. So you put off bitterness, and the if you don't, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be filled with wrath and anger. They are mentioned together here as meaning the same thing. They're also mentioned together in Romans 2 and Colossians 3. Basically, what it means is that whenever the subject of whoever hurt you, whenever that subject gets brought up, you're all stirred up and fired up about it again. You get mad about it all over again. You can't even hear that person's name without getting mad about it inside again. And feeling all those old same feelings that you felt when they hurt you the first time. That's what that means. Okay, now watch it. If you think you're not bitter, here's a test. When that person's name or when that hurt is brought up, how do you react internally? Here's the next step. Because if you don't let that go, then it's going to lead to the next step, which is clamor. Clamor is an outcry for personal justice. It means everybody needs to know how that person hurt me and what a terrible person she is. Everybody needs to know what happened to me and why I am the way that I am. And so I'm going to tell everybody that'll listen to me my story. That's clamor. And it will naturally lead to clamor. If you don't deal with the clamor, it's going to lead to evil speaking, which means eventually it will be impossible for you to say anything kind about that person. There is no way you could imagine saying a kind word about her. Impossible. Evil speaking. And then if it doesn't stop there, it continues and it gets to malice. And malice is this attitude inside me that says the only way I can be happy is if something really bad happens to that person. That's malice. It's no wonder that Hebrews says, let go of your bitterness. It said bitterness settles inside you and develop roots. And it gets so deep that eventually it just springs out and troubles you. Not only troubles you, but guess what happens? Many are defiled. Let go of your bitterness. Why? Because you've been forgiven. There is not one single thing that a person could do to you that is ever worse than what we did to Jesus. We can forgive. This is not about you. This is about a body of Christ that should be doing whatever it can to preserve, to protect the unity, the health of the body, so that it can keep edifying itself, so that it can fill God's purposes for it, which is to go out into the world and reach the world. This is bigger than you. Your relationships are bigger than you. Now look back at verse 26, because we skipped that one. There's another verse that we often use incorrectly. It says, be angry and sin not, but the sun... let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, if you've been to any kind of marriage conference like I have, my husband and I speak for these across the country, couples retreats and couples conferences and stuff, you've probably heard, like I have, that you should not go to bed angry if you're married. Don't go to bed angry. And they use this verse to say that. Now, is it a good principle that you should not go to bed angry? Yes, but that is not what this verse is talking about. Remember the context. We're to be putting off something, and we're to be putting on something else. And there's a why. What are we to put on? We're to put on anger. What are we to put off? Sin. We are to be angry about sin. In fact, there should never be a time in our lives when the sun goes down that I am apathetic to sin. Now, this is easy for us to say, that's right. The world, their sin is disgusting. And I could name 5 disgusting sins of the world right now that we're seeing in America as wrecking our country and our churches, you know. But that's not what this is talking about. You know what it's talking about? Well, look at the rest of it. Put away your lying. Put away your stealing. Put away your corrupt communication, your bitterness. Put away your sin. You better not ever go to sleep where you are not angry about your own personal sin. There better not ever be a time where the sun goes down where you are apathetic about your own sin. Why? The next verse tells us the bigger picture. Because it gives place to the devil. You know that the devil does not care one bit about you. You're just a cog, as far as he's concerned, in a much bigger machine. You know what he does care about? Taking down the body. When I go to bed night after night after night, angry about everybody else's sin but my own, do you know what that does? It gives just a little opportunity for the devil to destroy the body from within, to keep it from doing what it's supposed to do. I can be as mad as I want about your sin. The devil would like me to be mad about your sin. He would love us to be mad at the world's sin, at America's sin, at the government's sin, at everybody's sin. He just doesn't want us mad at our own. As long as we're not mad at our own, then we're fine in his eyes. He's got all the space that he needs to infiltrate, because no one can infiltrate the church from without. It's way bigger than that, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. We will accomplish, the church will do what God wants it to do, but you know how it can be infiltrated? From within. And the devil's just looking for a space, an opportunity, an opening. When you go to bed one night and you're a little less upset about that sin than you were the day before. Maybe less upset the next night and the next night and the next night. Pretty soon, he's got us. So why does all that matter? Why do healthy relationships matter? All the above items, they're not important for you. Individually, you're something. But you're only individually important because you're part of something bigger. And so this is not about us. This is not about the items to check off your good Christian list. Okay, don't lie. Check. Don't get bitter. Check. You know, don't whatever the rest of the list are. Check, 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 check. Read my Bible. Go to church 3 times. Give 10%. Okay, we're good. No. That's not what this is about. This is a bigger picture. It's a bigger picture than you. Remember the context. So why does this matter? We'll look back at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. The whole body fitly joined together, compacted that by which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. It's important because when we do this right, the church becomes stronger. Inside the church, we should be eagerly guarding the health of the body. I need to be doing my part to guard the health of the body, to supply the joint next to me with whatever it needs, to keep working, to keep moving forward, to keep growing in our knowledge of Christ, to keep mending what's broken so that when I walk out these doors, I am prepared to speak to the world about Christ. The church becomes stronger. An inwardly focused church is an unhealthy and dying church. This is a bigger picture than what happens inside these walls. The body is for something bigger than that. And so the church becomes stronger, but what else happens? This is amazing what happens. When the church is doing all that it's supposed to be doing, what happens is that the world sees the Savior. The world sees a clear picture of what the bride of Christ should look like. We assume often that just having truth matters. We have just the right argument and the logical argument and all the facts. Do you know that Jesus never said that the world will be won over by your clever arguments? Or by your sales tactics? You don't have to figure out the most clever way to present the gospel so that you can manipulate everybody into getting saved. You know how the world will know? Right before Jesus left the earth, right before he was crucified, he says in John chapter 13, here's how the world will know that you're my disciples. By the way you love each other. That's the way they're going to know. By the way you speak the truth in love. By the way you edify the body. The New Testament just assumes that people are going to look at the church and that they'll be struck by what they see. They're just going to see us and be so in awe of our love for one another that they're going to see Jesus. The New Testament assumes that. That's what's normal for the church. But that doesn't happen like that for most churches. There isn't anything compelling about the way they live together or work together or walk outside the doors together. There's nothing compelling about that. And so we don't give anyone a reason to ask about what's compelling because there isn't anything compelling. Jesus said that the world would recognize us by our love and by our unity. So the goal of your relationships is bigger than your relationships. The goal is the world. There's a bigger picture than us and a longer picture than your life. There's a legend about a king who was a big chess enthusiast. He loved to play chess and he would play anyone who would compete against him. And he usually won. A traveling sage was going through the kingdom and he was challenged, and he challenged the king to a game of chess. And the king said, absolutely, let's play. And the sage said, okay, well, I'll play you, but here's the deal. If I win, then we'll set the chessboard out afterward, and you have to give me something. And the king said, sure, I'll give you whatever you want. He said, okay, I'll put one grain of rice on the first square. And then we'll just keep doubling the rice after that. So one grain of rice in the first square, two on the second, and then 2 times 2 is 4 on the next one. Then it would be 16, right? So we're just going to keep going. We're just going to keep doubling, or 8, and then 16, and then 32. And every square we'll just keep doubling. And the king said, definitely. I can definitely do that. I can afford a few grains of rice. And so the sage said, okay, let's play. And they played. And guess what? The king lost. The sage won. So he called for the rice. Bring a bag of rice. And they started putting the rice on. They ran out of one bag. Had to bring another one and ran out of that one. Had to bring another one and run out of that one. By the time they got to the 20th square, do you want to know how many grains of rice were on that? 1,000,000. By the time they got to the 45th, 32 billion. And if they would have filled that entire chessboard in the same way, there would have been enough rice on that to cover the entire country of India with a 2.5 foot thick layer of rice. This is what we call in math the power of the exponent, the power of multiplication. Now, if we can apply this here, if one person here would leave this conference and say, you know what? My life is bigger than my life. And I want to live this year speaking the truth in love in such a way that I am able to edify someone so that next year at this conference she can stand with me. So that the next year both of us could do that same thing. So then let's say I work this year and go ahead and stand. Next year we're standing here. And we say, you know what, the next year we're both going to do this. And so you come with us. Go ahead and stand. And there are 4 of us. And then the next year, all 4 of us say, you know what, I'm going to do that again. And so we have 4 more with us. Go ahead and stand, 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 stand. We could keep going and keep going and keep going. Do you know what would happen? In 30 years, which is in most of our lifetimes, we could see the world won 3 times over. That's if one person picks one person. Thank you. You can have a seat. Your life is bigger than you. Living for you is the lowest form of Christianity. we could see the world changed. And we have no excuse. When we live for ourselves, we live a small life that dies when we die. But it's bigger than us. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this conference, for the truth of the exponent, and for the reminder that this life is bigger than us. I pray that our decisions would be made for the sake of the body, for the sake of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.